All right, well, good morning. How is everyone doing today? Good, good. Well, as I said earlier, my name is Dan Renton. I'm from Winnipeg E-Free Church, and I'm really glad that I get to present the Word to you today. I don't know if I can live up to the best for last, but here, I'll try my best. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. And yeah, that'll be good. I want to start off by saying that a few years ago, my wife and I, we were hanging out with my sister-in-law. I have a sister-in-law. I'm newlywed, and she was sharing with me. She's like, "Dan, you have to go watch this video, this documentary." And this documentary was called "God Grew Tired of It." So you can flip to the next slide, there, guys. What it is it's this documentary of these three Sudanese boys that escape from a third world country and they come to live in the United States. And the documentary follows them from the time they escape all the way till the time that they're in America. And they're adjusting to America, and they're adjusting to North American lifestyle. They're getting work, they're getting education, and all that kind of thing. I started watching it. I watched about half of it. And there was this one particular scene in it where they were at a pool, and a family comes up and says, "Oh, you must not be from around here." And they're like, "Yes, we're from Sudan," right? Like, and they were telling about how Sudan was a war-torn place, third world, and they were poor, and the whole nine yards. And one of the Americans said straight out, "You must be so happy to live in America that you get to have all these nice things. Education, a fridge, food, a career. You must love living here." And the three of them said straight out, "Actually, we just want to go back." And you're like, "We don't like it here. It's a very lonely place." And I think that's very telling of our culture today, don't you? Here we have three guys who have been given the world as far as they're concerned. They've been given an education, they've been given food, they've been given everything that we aspire to in Canadian and North American culture. Like, and they would turn it all away just so they could cure their loneliness. We're a very lonely culture. I think this serves as a wake-up call to us as Canadians. CBS posted a report naming the top five most depressed and unhappy countries in the world. What they found was the more wealth a country had, the more depressed the people were. The U.S. was second on that list, only to be beat by France, who reported a whopping 21% diagnosed with depression. To further my point, you want to hit the next slide here. A man by the name of Dr. Putman wrote a book called Bowling Alone, The Collapse and Revival of North American Community. The book is based on his observation that he made that when he was living in the 80s, bowling was seen as a primarily social activity, but now it's normal to see people bowling alone. Just to show how lonely people have been since the 1980s, here are a few statistics on how little we socialize with each other nowadays. So we want to hit the next slide here. Okay, here we go. Playing cards together is down 25% than it was in 1985. If you're playing cards together, my wife and I had friends over the other day. We played Skip-O and Uno. We love those games. But if you play cards together, it's not actually really about playing cards. It's about socializing and hanging out and having a good time. And even down with the neighbors is down a third from the 80s. Having family dinners is down 33% from the 1980s. Having your friends over to your house to socialize and hang out, watch the game, is down 45% since the 1980s. And the willingness for Americans to make more friends is down 33% than in 1989. So what this means is you have people who are lonely, and they're in church, and they're kind of like, "I'm lonely, I would really like a friend." And the guy sitting next to him is like, "I'm lonely too, I would really like a friend." And they don't do anything. They're not willing to go out and do anything. The average American has 2 friends, which is down 15 years ago from 3. 25% of us have no one to confide in. I think this explains the rise in counseling. Not that counseling is a bad thing, but sometimes counseling is to pay someone to do what a friend used to do, which is to listen and be empathetic and sympathetic. And in case you actually don't think this affects the church, Mark Driscoll came out with a statistic. 42% of women who are involved in churches and Bible studies often or regularly feel lonely. It's a huge problem. There are 3 goals I want to do when I preach from the Word, and one of them is to present a problem, and the other one is to say, and it comes from Proverbs. Proverbs says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end leads to death. But in John 10:10, Jesus says that he has come to give life and life to the full. So when I want to talk today, I want to do a couple things. I want to present to you a problem that we're lonely as a culture, that a lot of us deal with loneliness. We're very lonely. Then I want to show the ways in which seems right to us to fix our loneliness, but in the end will actually kill and destroy us. And then I actually want to present you from God's Word how Jesus wants to bring life into the area of loneliness. So let's look at the ways that you and I try to fix our loneliness and how that actually affects us. Now, some of these things I'm going to bring up, they're not actually sinful. And in and of themselves, they're okay. Some of them are, some of them are not. Right? The thing I'm going to say here is that when we look to these things as the core to fix our loneliness, then we have a problem. So the first one is we tend to fix our loneliness by developing friendships based on location. Right? Like, so in other words, you're there, you're hanging out, you're at work, you're friends with somebody because you're at the same job. You're friends at somebody because you're of the same grade. You're friends with somebody because you're in the same neighborhood. Like, in and of itself, that's not wrong, but if you root your friendship in that, what happens is the moment that they move physically from a different space, you lose your friendship. Like, then you're back to step one. So that's how we try to fix that. We also try to base our friendships on life stage. Like, we try to fix our loneliness by developing friendships and life stages. And again, that's not wrong. We do it in our church all the time. We divide our Sunday school classes up into age, so 20 to 30s, 30s to 40s, 40s to 50s, and seniors. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. What the problem is, though, is we tend to make that the defining thing in our relationships. Like, so for example, your friends, again, because you're in elementary school, your friends because you're in high school, your friends because you're in college together, your friends because you're in young adults together and you're single, right? So you have all your single friends and all your single young adult friends hang together. Maybe your friends because you think that the single college friends are immature, so you start hanging out with the dating young adult friends. Maybe you think that the dating couples are immature, so you start hanging out with the young married couples together. Maybe you think the young married couples are too sappy, so you start hanging out with the kids, the parent, and so that is, you see what I'm saying? It's like, there's nothing wrong with developing friendships on those terms. The issue is that your friendships are defined by that. So what happens when your friend moves to a different life stage than you? You're like, suddenly the thing that defines your friendship is gone. Like, so for example, I'll give you a really practical example of this. I was in college, I think my second year, I met these really cool guys. And they were just loving Jesus and all that kind of thing, and they were just amazing. They were amazing people. They all had girlfriends, and they all got engaged around the same time. A year later, they all got married. We were back at college together doing our thing. And then one day, I was hanging out, and I was kind of lonely. And I decided, okay, I'm going to go for a walk. So I go for a walk, and there they all playing basketball. I'm thinking, oh, I'll go play basketball with my buddies. It'll be sweet. So we're playing ball, maybe 10, 15 minutes. And they're like, oh, and one of them piped up and said, guys, it's time for us to go to our Bible study. And a Bible study was something that we did as a group. We were awesome with that, right? Like, And I'm like, oh, I'm so up for that. I'm up for some worship and some guitar and some coffee, and it'll be good. And like, whoa, Dan. This is a married people's Bible study. I can't go. Man, I was crushed. And that's what I'm talking about, is your friendships are based on life stage. Some of us try to solve our loneliness by having children. I'm a youth pastor, so I see this a lot. Again, it's not wrong to have children. But if you're looking at your kids to cure your loneliness, then you will run into a bit of an issue because your kids may not actually like you from time to time. Okay? True story. I'm a youth pastor. Enough said on that. As a youth pastor, I also see this. I see people, especially young adult guys, deal with their loneliness by video games. Video games, again, it's kind of a gray thing. Some of them are a little more gratuitous than others, but there is this move, I'm lonely, I'll go play a video game because I feel lonely and depressed. So I'll use the video game to take my mind off it. And the problem with a video game is that it's just you and the screen, right? Like, unless you're multiplane, but even then, right? Like, it doesn't really cure your loneliness, because what you're really wanting is you're wanting to be loved, you're wanting to have deep relationships, and shooting some guy or some alien on a TV with your Xbox isn't going to do it. Along with video games, I should probably mention that we try to cure loneliness with Facebook, iPhones, and texting. Like, and we turn to social media or the internet to cure our loneliness. And there's a few problems with that. Again, not wrong in and of itself, but when you define your relationships and try to fix your loneliness by Facebook, again, it's in front of a screen, right? And it's in the internet. And the thing about the internet is you can remake yourself into whoever you want to be. You can fix your problems pretty easily. If you have an issue with someone on the internet, maybe your friend, and you're like messaging each other and you're not really liking each other, all you really do is just close the window and you're done. Like, and the problem with that is that you don't really develop the skills to learn body language and tone and inflection, and you don't really develop what's necessary in order to develop a real close friendship with somebody. I think this goes without saying. Some of us deal with our depression with porn. Porn isn't just about lust. A lot of guys go to depression or porn because they feel lonely. Isn't it interesting that we live in a culture where if you feel lonely, all you have to do is type in something to Google, and a girl will show you any kind of attention you want. How about this one? God's always present, so you should never feel lonely. Loneliness is therefore a sin. I don't know if this one really works for me, because if this were true, Jesus sinned. If there's anyone who knows and feels like what it's to be lonely, it's Jesus. In Christianity, we teach three things about God: that God is all-knowing, that He is all-powerful, and that He is always present. And so somehow we think that because God is always present, we should never feel lonely again. If we do feel lonely, it's because that we don't have enough faith or trust that He's there. I don't know if this really sits right with me. Have you ever noticed that you could be totally alone in a room, just a book in your laptop, and you could be totally fine, but you could also be in the church foyer, maybe with 90 or 600 or 1,000 people, and you could feel like you're the only one in the room? God's omnipresence doesn't mean that we won't experience times of loneliness in our lives. It does, however, mean that we will never be alone again. There is a difference between being alone and being lonely. You see, these are all ways we seek to escape our loneliness, but sometimes they don't work. I believe that Jesus came to give life and life to the full. So what does God's word say about loneliness? To understand this, I want you to read from a book in the Bible called Philippians. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the passage to you, then I'm going to go over a bit of the background so you can understand this. But what I really need you to do is stay with me, because even though some of the background history seems a little dry, you're not really going to understand how God actually deals with your loneliness. So because I don't really know where everyone's at, I'm just going to go over quick Bible basics. I'm going to read this real quick. This is Philippians chapter 1. I'll start in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from you from our God and Father Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for all you're making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion of the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way with you because I hold you close in my heart. For you are all partakers of grace with me, both in my imprisonment and the defense or the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that you may love and your joy and love may abound more and more with all discernment and knowledge so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruits of righteousness that come through Christ Jesus to the glory of God. All right, so I read just kind of the introduction there. Let me explain a little bit. When you and I read the Bible, we break it into two sections, the Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament deals with the dealings of God with his people, the Jewish people. The New Testament focuses primarily on Jesus and the fallout that that had on the Roman world. Within the New Testament, we subdivide into different sections. There are the Gospels that tell the story from four different viewpoints. We have the epistles that are letters written from Christian missionaries to churches, and we have books about prophecy. The book I read from you, Philippians, is a letter. It's written between a guy named Paul and a church in the city of Philippi. I don't know if you can see this here. I want to throw the next slide up. Okay. Philippi was an ancient Roman city, and if you look on the screen now, you can see the ruins of it where it's located on Google Maps. In this city is a church, or was a church, and this is where the letter that you're reading right now was written. Okay? This was written by a guy named Paul. Now let me tell you about who Paul is in case you're just kind of like not sure. Paul was a guy who was against Jesus, and he went around putting people in prison for believing in Jesus. One day Jesus gets a hold of him, strikes him with light, and says, "Follow me, Jesus." And then Paul kind of comes and converts to Christianity, and he's telling everyone about Jesus. He was writing this letter because this church had a special place in his heart. Paul, he had a special place in his heart for many reasons, but he also wrote this as a thank you letter. So what I'm trying to say here is this church is kind of special to him. He was writing this when he was in prison. He was in prison because he was telling people about Jesus. You can see this in chapter 1, verse 13. And from the text, you can see that it wasn't a Jewish prison. He wasn't in a government prison. It's clear later in the text that there is a very real chance that Paul might die. And there's some sort of debate about where he was, you know, Caesarea, Ephesus, or Rome. But most likely he was in Rome. And the reason why this is important to talk about loneliness is to really describe to you what Paul is actually going through when he's writing this. This is what he probably might have gone through. He probably was chained to restrict movement. The weight of the chains was close to 7 kilograms, rendering his limbs useless and able to sleep because the chains are so noisy. So we probably had someone else write the letter for him. He would have had little food. It was the job of the prisoner in a Roman prison to find food, and he probably had bad sanitary conditions. So if you could imagine a room about half this size, crammed with maybe 200 people, you know, all in prison and nowhere to go to the bathroom, that's actually the kind of conditions he was living in. It is within this context that Paul is writing this letter. All this is to simply say that Paul's circumstances in life are in dire straits. He's stressed out. It would have been the kind of situation that you and I would feel very isolated, abandoned, and rejected. And it's in these contexts that he writes these words again. Let me reread it to you. He's in prison, he's lonely, he's abandoned, he's rejected. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of the partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for you with all affection of Christ Jesus. Okay, so here's what I want you to see. In verse 3, Paul is grateful for them. In verse 4, he prays with joy for them. In verse 6, he's confident that the good things will be carried on until the day of completion. And in verse 7 and 8, you sense that Paul had a close sense of affection and devotion and attachment to these people. Here's what I want you to notice. Never at any point did you sense that Paul felt like he was not loved. Which is interesting, because he has nothing that you or I would use to cure our loneliness. He's got nothing in common with the prisoners. He's there because of Jesus. They're there because they've raped, revolted, or murdered. So there's no common ground there. He's in a different life stage. The people he's writing to, they're going to work. He's going to jail. He doesn't have any children. He's not married. And he doesn't have an iPhone. And yet he feels like he loves and belongs and matters. Why? Why does a guy who has been through so much feel so loved? I think you'll find the answer in verse 5. It says in verse 5, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." When Paul thinks of the Philippians, he's filled with joy and affection because of his partnership in the gospel. The cure to loneliness, or at least one aspect of loneliness, is to root your friendships in this partnership in the gospel. The partnership he's talking about here is more than a business dealing. This isn't the kind of same partnership as, let's say, you're going to become a missionary and we're going to support you through ministry. It's much more long-lasting. How do I know that? Look at the text. "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." The word translated partnership here, as Greek, is called koinonia. Koinonia is this idea of sharing something. And the way it's used here is the idea of sharing the gospel. Basically, Paul is saying that the partnership that they're committing to is sharing the gospel life together. Loneliness is cured, or at least one aspect of it is cured, by committing to share the gospel together. Right? That means we share our lives together. That means we worship together. That means we pray together. That means all that kind of thing. That's the kind of partnership it's talking about. It's this idea about coming together. It's this partner, this sharing of your gospel life, sharing the gospel, is this idea that it is one Christian experience shared among individuals. How is this different from hanging out with just Christians? You can hang out with each other and not intentionally commit to loving God together. If you want to see an example of this, you want to turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 42. Acts chapter 2, verses 42, talking about the people that just accepted Jesus. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. And awe came out in every soul, and many wonders and signs were done among the apostles. And all who believed all who were there had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all that who had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking the bread in their homes, they received with food, glad and sincere hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the number daily those who were being saved." This is what you have. You see, here you have a bunch of believers so in love with God and each other They are considered to be one mind, one heart. This kind of love was so deep that there was no concept of personal or private possessions. I mean, they literally thought, here we are loving God together, and God gave us these material possessions, it's yours too. They shared everything together. And by everything, I mean everything. They share their commitment to live their lives to God and each other. They share their time, their prayers, their money, their food, their leisure time, their homes, and their vulnerabilities. This is the kind of partnership Paul is talking about in Philippians. That's why he can be in the worst and worst of situations and not feel like he's abandoned. This is actually not a new concept. You've probably heard it before. If you actually have a King James Bible and you read this passage, the word partnership is really means, you can hit the next slide here, hit it again, fellowship. The reason I just didn't answer the cure to loneliness is fellowship is because most people's idea of fellowship is a rousy game of Dutch Blitz, or cookies and juice after church, or maybe Starbucks with a friend. And that's good, but that's really shallow. So here are some suggestions to get that kind of lifestyle, to live a gospel-centered lifestyle. How do we start? Well, I would say ask yourself if this is important enough to me. And then being willing to cut some things out of your life. You can't live this way and tack it on to your end of your day. You'll be too tired. It should be the number two thing that dictates how you spend your time. So you have your relationship with God. You have your relationship with your spouse. You have your job. And you have your social life. Far too often, our careers take precedent, and we just don't have enough time to make time for people. Number two, make an intentional commitment to each other. Actually say, don't assume it. Find someone in the church and just kind of say, I'm going to spend time with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to pray for you. I want to help you along your Christian life. Number three, probably the best way to see this happen is to spend time with each other outside church programs. So the only time that you're getting together with other Christian believers is when it's a small group Bible study or when it's a church potluck or when it's church itself, then you will never, ever experience this. Okay? It requires a commitment to be there with each other outside church. Number five, ask yourself, what would I want someone to do for me if I ever felt lonely? And then go do it for someone else. Most of the times when we're in a position where we're feeling lonely, we're like, oh, I wish someone would do this for me, and then I wouldn't feel lonely. But then you're like, I know that this person here does not really connect in church so much. And they're like, I should really go do this, but I don't really feel like it. They're like, stay lonely. Do something for someone else who feels lonely, and that will probably take away at least 50% of that. Start asking by prayer in your relationship, or start praying together for your relationship with Jesus. Number seven, keep no secrets. Start sharing the joys in your life, the sins in your life. The next time you're in a small group study or you're in something like that, and you're not really sure, if you really haven't really shared your vulnerabilities, say something like this. You know, many people don't know this about me, but blank. Share something. Probably the number one reason why we don't tell people our secrets is because we're afraid that once it comes out, they're not going to love us. Like, and that's really a twofold problem, because on one hand, you actually might be right. Like, my advice to you is if you feel like someone, you can't open up to somebody about your secrets and they're going to reject you, don't tell that person, okay? Real simple. But there are people in your life, I bet, who could. Like, and if you're still having a hard time with that, here's my response to that. My response is that you may think that God loves you unconditionally. You may think that God loves the person who won't who you're questioning unconditionally, but you will never, ever, 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 ever experience the unconditional love of Jesus until you experience it through another person. That doesn't mean that it's not there. It just means you won't experience it. You'll sing about it. You'll sing, oh, how great you are and how amazing you are. But you'll never, ever experience it because the thing that's keeping you from sharing is your fear of rejection. And the only way to counter that is to open up. So choose wisely who you open up. Take two or three people and be completely honest with them. When you do this, you're going to lose your sense of being alone. You will lose your sense of pride, and you will lose your enslavement to Satan through the power of secrecy. You will experience freedom. You'll no longer fear having your past uncovered. And that's really a huge roadblock to experiencing this kind of level of relationship with each other. You cannot share the gospel together unless you're willing to share that deeply. Lastly, I would suggest you to get rid of the two-week rule. I lived in Vancouver, and I lived in a town called Three Hills. Three Hills is a town of 3,000 people. Vancouver is a city of about 2 million. And I noticed a different shift. When you go to Vancouver and you want to hang out with someone, you say, hey, buddy, let's get together. And you're like, I'm so busy. Let's hang out in a couple weeks, right? Like, where you live in a small town, people just knock on your door and they just come right in your house uninvited, right? Like, my advice to you is not to open up your door and do that, but schedule free time in every week where you're going to say, hey, you know, I got a couple hours on Monday. Why don't you come over to your house? We'll play Uno or Skippo or hang out or have a Bible study or something. Get rid of that. Spend a week getting to know people in church. After you're done church today, invite someone over. Okay, have a lunch, have a barbecue, you know, whatever. Like, don't wait 2 weeks, because I'll tell you something about my heart. When I say I'm so busy, it'll be a couple weeks before I'm free to hang out with you. What I'm really saying is I don't really want to hang out with you. Like, so I'm hoping 2 weeks from now you're going to forget that I asked. You ask me, right? Like, that's where my heart is, right? Like, and so honestly, if you have 2 weeks to spare, like you're that busy, then fine. But don't put people off because you don't want them to be around. Our houses have become places of fortresses. Like, we don't invite people in our house anymore. We're afraid they're gonna sell us something, right? Like maybe Tupperware or I don't know, but. We need to be people of fellowship. And you know, if anyone knew who experienced loneliness, it's Jesus. Jesus can understand. It's all about Jesus. You think about who Jesus was. Jesus was a man in a country where he was alone. These weren't his people. Jesus was betrayed by his best friends. Jesus was forsaken by his father. Jesus was forsaken by his own country. If there's anyone who understands loneliness, it's Jesus. So Jesus is where you find the cure for loneliness. Thank you. Dear Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for how awesome you are. And I want to thank you for your unconditional love. I just ask, Lord, that when you would help us to be a people who are one, who share the gospel together, who love each other so much. Would you bless us today and help us have a good long weekend? In Jesus' name, amen.